The subject for our preaching and hearing this morning is the gospel of the Lord's Supper, and specifically the gospel of that supper in the application of the participants of the supper. We have one Lord's Day that deals with this important question, Lord's Day 30 and questions 81 and 82. They're either in your Psalter hymnal or closely related version to it, translation in the bulletin, in the insert. And I want to say to you that last time we spoke of the presence of the Lord and how that's so controversial, the question of the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Is Christ in the elements? Is he the elements? Is he somehow magically, automatically in the elements so that everybody receives him in the bread and the wine? Or is he sacramentally there? And we wrestle with that question. It's an age-old question, but very controversial. But today there's one we want to consider, another question that's just about as controversial, and it's the presence of God's people at the supper. The presence of those who confess Christ or not. So as important as the presence of Christ is, so is the very much weight put upon the presence of God's people at the supper. And this is dealt with in Lord's Day 30, and it's so that we can come to an understanding of this and a better understanding of the policies of this church, the policies in the Reformed tradition, and so that we can know something of the wisdom of God in Christ once again. But question 81 asks the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the answer is, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And the question 82 has to do with the question of the supervision of the elders over the church. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. And therefore, it's the duty of the Christian church, there is the supervision there, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And then there's verses there showing how biblical this position is. Controversial, and yet the Reformed stand on the Word of God. And so we want to consider this question about who may partake of the supper, who's worthy to partake, who decides, and all of these things. And so we want to go right to the fount of truth, and that's the Word of God, in Matthew 26 in particular, which is the record, one of the gospel records of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we'll read then, beginning at verse 17 through verse 35, Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, that is, eating the Passover, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Note, he doesn't ask as the other disciples, Lord, is it I? Rabbi, teacher, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it, which means, yes, indeed, just like you say. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And here's the Lord's Supper. And gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when you drink it new with you, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, at this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Thus far we read from the Word of God. And beloved, this supper is, we want to remind ourselves, the supper is, and the supper is Holy Communion. Supper is. This supper is highly significant. The sacramental supper in which we celebrate our union with Christ and our union with each other. The highest expression given by Jesus here in this text of our fellowship with God through Jesus and with God through Jesus and therefore with one another. This is how Jesus has ordained it. This is the great and sacred symbol of our union, a union of love and yet an exclusive union, a holy union. And so important, this symbolic this symbolic way of depicting our union, that the church has always been concerned to admit to the supper those and those only who are a part of that true and holy communion. It used to be the early church, when there was persecution and spies from the Roman Empire before it became Christianized, that there'd be people who would come, lots of people would come, and then, as the supper was going to be celebrated, they would dismiss the ones who were not officially members, and only the ones who were and who had shown it would be allowed even to witness the supper and then partake of it. People took things seriously back then, and as the church and people of God tend to do, when there's persecution and hard times, and when one's true heart is shown by his commitment to Christ and his church. Individual believers are concerned to be right with God and right with God when they come to the table. Churches are concerned lest the covenant of God be profaned, as we read in our catechism. In the early church, people were dying. Congregations had blood on their hands when they were allowing people to partake who were unworthy participants in the supper. Crucial for this is the examination of self to determine holiness, to determine who's a worthy partaker. A crucial question is, am I worthy or are people worthy? For the examination is not only a self-examination of self, it's an examination by the church of the selves that are entrusted to their care. That is the import of the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching. There's self-examination by selves, and there's self-soul examination by those who watch for the souls of the flock, even the church, to whom is committed the keys of the kingdom. In Jesus' day, at the institution of the supper, it's striking. Jesus himself instituted the examination of self. Here's how. Recall the narrative we read. The 12 disciples were gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And at that time, when they're eating the Passover meal, and just before the traitors sent out, and I believe that Judas, though this is arguable, but I believe that he was sent out after the Passover meal and did not partake of the supper. But be that as it may, just before he's sent out and the supper is instituted, Jesus declares in verse 21 of Matthew 26 that one of you will betray me. Now, how's that for upsetting a meal? How's that revelation of a very unsettling, indigestible fact that one will betray me? How is that question, how does that sit with you? Verily I say to you, one of you shall betray me. What's also striking here is that Jesus does not immediately reveal who this is. And even when he alludes to the fact that the one who betrays him is one who dipped his hand with me in the dish, he doesn't say who. And Judas was one of those who was dipping his hand in the dish. And there were, at that time, there were all kinds of courses and different rounds of wine that would be given in the celebration of the Passover, not prescribed necessarily in the Old Testament, but these were the traditions of the day, so the scholars tell us. So it doesn't immediately reveal this. But what happens is this word from the Savior works something in the hearts of the disciples. Sorrow, even. Dismay. They were exceedingly sorrowful, they say, or it's said of them in verse 22 at the words of Jesus. And each of them began to say to Jesus, "Is it I?" One after the other. Judas does even later. You see, this is a question that Jesus himself evoked. He wanted to work in the hearts of his disciples some sort of self-analysis, some sort of humility, some sort of understanding that it was only by the grace of God that they would not betray Jesus. It was only by the grace of God that they would be true disciples of Jesus. Jesus would have his disciples undergo this before they partook of his body and blood in the supper. Well, today, the Word of God comes to us, to the church and to believers, and the self-examination is still just as important all the time, but also at the supper. Now, so the question is, are we ready to hear this right now? In a couple of weeks, the consistory has appointed that on March 8, we will be celebrating the supper here in this church. Wonderful, blessed time. We do this quarterly here, or no, every six times a year. But now we have 2 weeks then. We're going to have 2 weeks of self-examination. That's not too long, is it? But I dare say that as a result of this Word of God that we hear today, we're all going to be asking the question, is it I, in a healthy way, in a very important way, as do the elders when they discern who may partake. So we want to consider, is it I? And this is an important question for self-examination. But then a couple of things that are absolutely vital that we receive the right answer. Absolutely vital. Don't go asking, is it I, unless you know these vital things. And then finally, the blessed answer to the question. So, a most important question. Jesus leads the way in this. Jesus provoked the question here. And Jesus provokes the question here and now. First thing we need to understand is that the supper is for Christians. It's for the saved, for true Christians. Naturally, we don't deserve this meat and drink. We don't want it either. In Adam, and we're all related to him, that's good theology, in Adam all die. In Adam, we have no appetite for the Savior, and we are these corrupt human beings who, as Isaiah would provoke among the congregation of Israel, they don't have any sense of what true bread is, or true wine is, and true abundance, and true life in the Savior. And so in Adam, all of the sons of men, they go around and they accumulate this and that, and they eat this and that, and they drink this and that, and this was the case before the flood, a type of the end of the world. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and it will be the same thing when the Lord comes again. We'll be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and saving the whales and trying to save the planet and everything here below, everything secular, but nothing with a view to eternity. This is the animalistic corruption. The soul life without God, which is no life. Cut off from the fellowship of God through the sin of the first man, and thus by nature being those who don't want God, but by sin itself showing that we don't want God, all we do is desire self. Paul speaks of gods, which are no gods, but they are like gods because they control sinners. One of them is the god who is the belly. This is why people thank God only for Fridays, or they thank God for winning the jackpot. And they frivolously waste their monies and on all kinds of things, and they gain the whole world but lose their soul. This is the life of sin. This is the life of those who would substitute for divine things, their own things, to avoid a guilty conscience. That's amazing. You ever see that? Think about that. Think of liberty. Well, liberty in America is defined by, well, maybe American Civil Liberties Union, or whatever it else, or by a constitution. And there are some good things there. There's some regard for good order and deportment and virtue in society. But it so far pales in comparison to the truth that sets us free, that in fact, the liberty which people seek here below enslaves them. That is, the quest for this kind of liberty, this economic freedom, this egalitarianism and equality, and everybody has all the same amount of stuff, this freedom to choose what you want, is enslaving, because the virtue itself becomes an end, and it's not a true virtue because it's not in Jesus Christ, the virtue who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the liberty of all who would be free from sin. There's animalistic corruption. There's animalistic guilt. It all stands condemned. But the wonder of the supper, beloved, is the wonder of grace. And God's people are the ones who belong there. If you are God's people, you belong at the table of the Lord. Jesus says, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you get to show the Lord's death till he come. Remember me, look forward to me, celebrate me. I'm there, you be there too. That's what he's saying. In fact, He's ordained it so that there's reservations for us at the supper. Do you know that? That's what the Reformed faith is all about. Reservations. The reservation of the decree. God has appointed that there would be a place for you at the table and a desire in your heart now, saved by the blood of Jesus, to partake of that. You see that? Is there something missing in your life? It might be a desire for the supper. More and more. You confess your faith to join with the church of Jesus Christ, not only of this church, but of all ages and of the true predestinated ones for whom Jesus dies. You see, if Jesus is yours and you are his by election, you are also his by his atonement. This blood is for you. This food is for you. You have a new record. You have a new heart. You have a new life. You have a new desire. And to live is Christ and to die is gain, because then you get to go to be with him in glory. And meanwhile, you have the victory. We love the supper, don't we? And there's two reasons. Number one, we remember Christ. We show off the glories of communion with Christ, and that's everything. This is the supper. It's not some fancy restaurant. It's not eating and drinking a whole world full of stuff and your favorite foods. It's eating and drinking Christ. That's what we show here. And secondly, as the Catechism reminds us at different points, and also the confessions of the church do, it's a way whereby we gain strength. The preaching of the word works faith. The sacraments strengthen faith. If baptism is a sign of entrance into the covenant, and it is as well for us as well as our children. The supper is a sign of those who've matured along the way and who need strength for the journey, because now mom and dad aren't carrying them. They're walking in their own 2 feet and making decisions and suffering and having to make choices that are difficult and themselves having to repent and believe and so on. In fact, the Catechism reminds us that when it asks the question, who may partake? Three things: those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, those who trust in the Savior to forgive them, and those who desire to be stronger in faith and more holy. So we know something of our sins and we hate them. We hate our sins with a godly sorrow. We love Christ and we trust in the Savior to forgive. We're not just left in our sins. We know the truth of the Savior and to him we flee. And then finally, we would live for him and we need strength for that. And so we partake of the supper. So the supper is for the saved, from reservations to dinner plate to digesting. These are all biblical metaphors, ways of describing the wonderful feast and God with the people and the people with God. God present, and we're there too. But secondly, I suppose this is where people stumble. The supper is for sinners. Well, how can that be? Saved and then sinners too? It suppers for the saved, the supper's for sinners? Well, it can be, because we're both. We're saved sinners. We're sinners who are saved. We're saints who are unholy still. There's this reality here in us that has to do with the way God saves us. He justifies us, we're right, and we're cleansed by the blood, yet we get dirty every day. We're walking in the dust of the earth. It clings to us. And so we need to pray for forgiveness every day, and we need the supper. The flesh remains so important, and it's the only way of maturity. And if the fellow that I talked to yesterday could only hear this sermon, the only way to maturity is to know not only that you're saved, but that you still have only a small beginning of the new obedience. That's what we need. We have, in fact, nothing less in us than Christ betraying sins. That's right. Nothing less. Ingratitude. for Jesus Christ. That's what Christ's betraying sins are. Children, that's what sin is when you deny the authority of your parents. You defy it. That's what our sins are when we steal, when we even consider not paying lawful taxes or whatever it is that comes into our mind at this time of year when the IRS comes knocking. So sensitive are we and must we be to sin that we ask the question when Jesus says, "One of you would betray me, is it I?" Right then and there, Jesus institutes the supper and he institutes examination of self. Is it I? He speaks in such a way. His word is so powerful that it provokes the question of a Judas who's just faking it. He later asks the same question. Couldn't be me, could it? But the disciples. And they're exceedingly sorrowful. Judas pretends innocence. He'll say, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Verse 25. He's a hypocrite. And the others say it. Now, what does that mean that they were saying this? Well, beloved, I don't think it's all good. Each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Or you could translate it this way, "Couldn't be me." It's a question that expects a negative answer. Of course you're not. I'm not going to be the one here. You know my heart. I know my heart. There could even be some pride here. Later on, this very time, when Jesus says, "You're all going to leave me. You're all going to stumble." And Peter says, "I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to leave you." Well, the rest join in. "So said all the disciples, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, then they all leave, don't they? And Peter, he leads the way in the denial, and he's the one who gets the bad rap, as it were. But all of them, essentially, stumbling at the cross of Calvary, fearful for their lives, and not concerned with their communion with their Savior in his death at that time, they left. So when they say, "Is it I?" or "It couldn't be me," there's something there that needs to be humbled, and it's called the ego. Just like with us all. But I believe as well, beloved, that there is a humility here because there's a sorrowfulness here that tells them a very important thing that we all have to know. The potential to sin, the nature to sin. Don't you, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," don't you feel uncomfortable at all? This is a statement for us. And it reminds us that there must be no pride. There must be godly sorrow, and no morbidity either. We'll get to that presently. No, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And that's all you ask. Without concluding that even though it is, Jesus is too. The Savior of Christ deniers. Humbly acknowledgement of sin, that's what we're saying. Personal, "Is it I?" Not, "Is it the next guy?" Even though they'll be concerned about that. Who is this? But first of all, "Is it I?" Not, "Is it that church next door?" "Is it I?" Not, "Is it something about me externally that I'm doing wrong?" But, "Is it I? Deep goes the question, because deep has gone the word about sin. I'm going to go the way of the cross through your hands. I is involved. But also, there's a God dependence here. They're turning their question not to the theologians of the day, or they're not asking themselves, they're asking their Lord. Is it I, Lord? Search me. They want an answer. And that's what we want. Well, there's a couple things necessary. Three, I think. And the Word of God is first. The Word of God is first. If you're going to have an answer to the right answer to the question, is it I? The Word of God is necessary. It's necessary that there be preached the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. You'll notice he's preaching that this time. That's why we say, and with regard to the supper, there has to be preaching. The celebration is a public administration of the sacrament by the Church of Jesus Christ and the assembly of the saints, not just to a couple over there, not just administered by a father in the house. It's an official means of grace, as is the preaching. The Word of God has to be preeminent. The Word of God has to be preached, and that word is Jesus. Jesus himself is speaking of himself at this time. He's speaking of the fact that the Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Other places we read that the Son of Man is going as it was determined of him. So according to the counsel of God and the Word of God, here's the Son of Man of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior of Daniel's prophecy. And Jesus is all about, therefore, preaching himself, and that when he dies, it's the death of Messiah, of the Lamb of Isaiah 53, for the sins of many, bearing their sins. This Savior is preaching of himself, the sin-bearer, and of the counsel of God, and of the Word of God. And that word, you see, the word that's preached in every faithful pulpit, Christ crucified, is revealing to you and to me of him, of Jesus, but also of ourselves. Right? And that's what the Word of God does. It's a piercing word, Hebrews 4:12. It pierces to the marrow, goes to the soul, goes to the eye. And the eye is not only uncomfortable, but the eye is destroyed by that Word of God. That's what happens in the preaching. Your eye is being destroyed. Your ego, yourself, your self-reliance, your independence from God. You're being converted if you be God's. All your sinfulness is exposed, and it ought to be, and mine too. Because the prophet from on high is speaking as he was then, evoking humility, dismantling all of our machinations and our buildings that were not built with God in mind. And all our purchases, and all that we do, and all that we think, and all of our planning. Here's the leveler. We're all put into the swamp. And Jesus would drain the swamp and call his own to himself. That's the word. And then that word is something by which we examine ourselves. This word. We hear the word of God. It works in us. Abject despair of self and of any self-help has to be. And a desire and delight for Jesus. Beautiful. So we examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. We search the Scriptures to search for the truth of ourselves and how we've been doing the commandments not only, but the gospel. And all the truths of the greatness of God and the littleness of man and all of the things that are brought out, light here, darkness there, right here, wrong there. So there's wisdom and discernment then. And we don't listen to peers who say, oh, you're just doing a great job. Unbelieving relatives of mine would say, oh, Mitch, don't get so down on yourself. See, they were afraid they'd have to indict themselves. If there's one in their midst talking about his own sin, people get uncomfortable because they know it's true. And it might be true of them. We're gadflies, we're thorns in the flesh, whatever you want to call us, but we're not those who make people comfortable, are we? Unless first they feel discomfort. That's really a calling of prophets. Discomfort ye, my people. So they know how great their sins and miseries are, and they can be comforted with the gospel. The Word of God, not peers, not our own emotions, how we feel today, not some experience we've had, but the Word of God must direct us in this searching for an answer. Very, very important. Conscience must know. The mind must be enlightened. Preaching must be heard. And oftentimes, the Word of God comes through good friends to remind us of things that are up and down, sideways, needing repair, needing repentance, good friends. Well, the church too, it's a good friend. That is necessary, that there be this ecclesiastical examination of selves. Now, here's where a lot of people deny that this should happen. I don't know what it is in the church world today, but the church is dishonored and quite often, frankly, dishonorable. But she's dishonored by a view that Christ in me, that's personal. And Church of Jesus Christ, you're just secondary. And we don't need you. We don't need you. Fellow I met at Sunset Manor, he was dating the church. Young man, I don't belong to any church, but I go where my grandma goes in Kalamazoo, and I attend here. And I like what I hear here, okay. He goes to these chapel services at Sunset Manor. And I thought about that just before I went up to the pulpit. I said, think of this. Think of what a godly father of the church once said. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Now, there's wisdom there. It's biblical. Jerusalem is the mother of us all, after all. And that's the fact of the Church of Jesus Christ. You love God the Father. Don't be on your own apart from the church. Join up with the people of God. It's not just that you are the church and that's it. You are the church in local places. You are the church here. This is what is seen. This is where the rubber hits the road, as it were. This is where we show practical Christianity and loving people that we didn't choose to be here. This isn't the family that we grew up with. It's a church that God has ordained, and we're glad for that. So there's a kind of egoism there, an individualistic, I don't know if it's American Christianity or whatever, but it's me and Jesus and a pine tree or whatever else I choose. And we can be those who sing Kumbaya and grow in the Spirit together and have this sense of the presence of God. And they don't know, beloved, what they're missing. I've been through that in my pilgrimage from nothing to everything. God has been good. And the hardest part of life, yes, is the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest. The local church, the federation of churches, that's where there's a lot of nastiness and that's where there's a lot of evil. But, beloved, it's just a picture of our heart. Our heart is a church. There's a lot of nasty stuff there as well. Work through it. Repent of the sin. Be glad for the good. Work for the good and the blessing of the church. It's always been the case. If I forget Zion, cut off my right hand, cut off my left hand. Evangelism is another problem in the church today. A problem? Reaching out to the lost? Well, it's a problem when it takes over. Right next to individualism is the sad phenomenon that the church has simply become an outreach center. Beloved, the church is not an outreach center, first of all. It's a worship center. It's where the people of God gather together. That's what the supper is all about. There's communion with God and His people. There's the pronouncement of blessing upon the congregation. There's not a dumbing down of things, even though we're all things to all men. That's the name that people go by when they say, well, we're just an outreach center. Yes, we're all things to all men, but we're not nothing to all men. And we're not, as a city, the city of the plain. That's the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're the city on the hill. And if people would be converted to God, they must go up to God by faith and not down to this thing that is so compromised that there's no difference between it and any other institution of the world. Other things could be cited as reasons why the church stays away from supervising the table and has open communion and so on. And anybody can come as they are as long as they confess in the most vaguest of confessions Jesus Christ. Ecumenism is one. We're reaching out to everybody. We don't want to offend everybody. Well, that's true. We reach out to people. We don't want to offend people. We love people. We're not the only church. True. But do we stand for anything here? Are we Chalcedonian Christians, Nicene Christians, and believe in the truths of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Yes. Are we Reformed Christians too? Who believe in heresy? Meaning, who believe that it exists and that most of evangelicalism is heretical? They've denied the faith of our fathers. They've said we're saved by grace and the free will of man. Is that heresy anymore? For which our fathers took a stand at Dort and expelled the Arminians and even had some killed for denying the truth that God alone saves sinners. Emotionalism, enlargism, that's an ism I came up with. People want to get big. Well, yeah. If you want to remain small, a great prescription of that is fence the table. And everybody will come and they'll say, oh, you don't want us at the table? We're out of here. You want to remain small? Not that we do. But people will say a great prescription for that, a great thing to do, is actually preach that we're all sinners and we need Jesus, and also false doctrine is sin. And we need to be right in our teaching and hearing of that. It's very, very important. Yeah. There needs to be table supervision by the elders who watch for the souls, Hebrews says. They watch for the souls of the saints. When you ask, is it I? The elders are asking, is it him? Is it her? Not in an intrusive way, but yes, in an intrusive way. Us ministers are probably the most in-your-face people there can be, or in-your-heart people that they can be, or rabble-rousers, whatever you want to call them. But put a good word on that. We mean well, and in fact, we mean to be on behalf of Jesus, who himself preaches and evokes the question, first of all, is it I who makes you uncomfortable? Who says to you, you are the sinner, you're the problem, you're not entitled. Jesus, you need, and I need. So that's the Word of God, the Church of God, and of course is another thing, who is a one. It's called the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is nothing to us. The questions we ask are irrelevant unless the Holy Spirit works by the Word and works through the ministry of the church and anoints the ministry and blesses the table and works conversion in the lives of the people of God. Well, beloved, this is for tremendous blessing, though, when there's the Word of God and the Church of God and the Holy Spirit of God among those who ask the question, is it I? Among the saved and the sinners who ask the question, is it I? Every single day in self-examination for the next 2 weeks and in self-examination for the rest of your life. There's great blessing, and here's the first blessing. An answer to the question, is it I? The answer is yes. It's I. Now, of course, I know that you're not there with the disciples to betray Jesus. But the answer to the question of all sinners who say, is it I? Am I such a sinner? Is yes, you are. That's what God says. That's what the church says. That's what the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, says to you today and to me today. Is it I? Yes, of course. But then, there's another very important answer that he works. It is not I. That's so crucial. See, many people, they're left in doubt, and whole flocks of congregations are left in doubt, and they're always asking, is it I? Is it I? And they're concluding, it's I, it must be, I haven't had this experience, I haven't been moved by this text, whatever it is, the elders tell me, they don't even partake of the supper, nobody's worthy, and so nobody should be there except the most fantastically moved and inclined and experiential Christianity people. Jesus doesn't want to leave us with one answer to this question, one flat answer that's really not true. Is it I? Yes. But is it I? No. Why? Because there's another I, and that's Jesus. Is it I? Yes. Is it I? No, because of Jesus. He's the I of God. The person of the Son of Man, your Savior, your Lord, your forgiver of your sins. And as you ask the question, yes, you're convinced of sin, but you're convicted, yes, of Jesus. And this supper's for me. And then you turn from morbid, navel-gazing Christianity. Curses be to that kind of Christianity. Give me Christ. That's not about me and myself and I. It's about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's for blessing of the soul, peace with God. You have it? So beautiful. for blessing in the congregation, for power in your lives and piety, because you're fed at the table. You're joined with one another. We're strong together, beloved. Let's stay together. We're strong together. Because this is the Holy Supper of the Holy God who says, you're mine together. So partake. In the self-examination, let it be now, let it be forever. And the examination of the glories of the gospel, let that begin now for forever. Amen. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with truth and the Holy Spirit. God, may we be moved to serve you, to love you, to partake of you in supper, in song, in all the circumstances of life. Hear our prayers, Father, moved by your Spirit that we might make them. Work faith in us and strengthen us for the journey, long and hard. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.